Thanks for that, Chris. It's great to be back with you. Thanks for having me back at Lee and Gather. I'm one of the pastors at Druin Presbyterian, and we've been helping out Lee and Gather for the last couple of years. And we finished up in January, and so just a few months later, it's good to be back with you and to see many familiar faces and even some unfamiliar ones, which is great as well. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 9 today. We've just started a new series at Druin on Numbers, and I thought I'd spare you from that. So we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 9 instead. I'm going to pray before we get into it. So would you pray with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for the ways that you use it to build us up in our faith. Please encourage us, please strengthen us, help us to see wonderful things in your word. Humble us and make your name great. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When did you last feel a deep sense of wonder? When were you last in awe? For me, I clearly remember as a kid truly being in awe. My grandpa took me to an observatory late on a clear night. He got them to focus the massive telescope on a particular object, and when I looked through it, I saw this big yellow ball with a yellow kind of coloured ring, and he said, "That's Saturn." And it just blew my mind. I couldn't believe it. With my own eyes, I was seeing what has till now had become just as good as a fairy tale, but was now true. It was one of the actual planets that was orbiting the sun, billions of kilometres away, and I could see it as clear as day in real time. And my jaw just dropped. Immediately, it forced me to understand something of the magnitude of the creation. It was enormous. It was wonderful. It was delight and surprise and curiosity and humbling, all kind of mixed together, and it showed me just how wonderfully small I was. In our church book club book this past term, which a couple of you guys are part of as well, Truth on Fire by Adam Ramsey, we read how that when it comes to awe, kids are the experts. They are. Their intense fascination with a bug that just crawls, or seeing the moon in the sky during the day, or experiencing the taste of ice cream, or being on a plane when it takes off, they can't help but respond with a delighted squeal. Kids are filled with awesome wonder regularly, but sadly, it's one of the first casualties of growing up. There are not many times as an adult that I've felt real wonder. And if you're anything like me, maybe we have become too grown up for our own good. Because Christianity is supposed to be an experience of wonder. Wondering at the world God had made, wondering at the creating and sustaining God who is there, wondering at the Christ who has come. Christianity is filled with Christ-like wonder, childlike wonder that should never cease to amaze us. And so today, as we come to Mark chapter 9, we begin by getting this sneak peek, by peeling back the curtains to witness the wonder and the glory of Jesus. And we're also forced to wrestle with our own dependence and weakness before him too. So come with me, open your eyes with childlike wonder this afternoon as we see this wonderful picture of glory and weakness. Now, you might know that Mark's gospel is loosely split into two key sections. The first eight chapters are really answering the question, who is Jesus? And the second eight chapters are focused on what has he come to do? Who is Jesus? What has he come to do? Our first reading today, we saw the transition between these two sections, didn't we? As disciples, for the first time, they start to comprehend who this Jesus actually is. "You're the Christ," Peter says. That is, you are God's long-awaited promised king, the one who would come to rule over everyone and everything. It's an awe-inspiring realization for these first disciples. Yet as they start to get it, Jesus kind of throws a spanner in the works, doesn't he? By announcing that he's going to rule first by dying. The disciples don't know how to deal with this news. Peter even rebukes Jesus for the apparent misunderstanding, but they're surprised as anyone. How can you rule if you're dead? How can our king die? What will that all mean for us? And they're all questions that Mark answers in the second half of the gospel. But today we see Jesus start helping his disciples find answers by firstly and powerfully revealing a taste of who he actually is, as he gives them this preview like a teaser trailer of his glory. And that's point one in your outlines there, the glory of Jesus. Last year, my son Xavier and I went and saw Mission Impossible Dead Reckoning Part 1. Anyone else see it? Yes, a few. Good. No spoilers, but it redefines the word epic. Now, almost bordering on ridiculous. That's how epic it is. Now, just the teaser trailer that came out in the months before made us feel, we just have to see this. We just can't wait. You know, teaser trailers, those first previews of movies, are designed to shape our expectations, aren't they? They're designed to give us this glimpse of the real thing that's coming, to kind of pull back the curtain, to reveal something of the epic nature of the movie without giving everything else away, but they reveal and conceal at the same time. They give you enough, though, of a taste to see if what is coming is going to be worth it or not. Now, Jesus, in wanting to encourage his disciples to trust him confidently as God's king who is going to his death, well, he takes his three closest friends up a high mountain, and there he gives them this awe-inspiring teaser trailer as to who he is. We read there, chapter 9, verse 2. He was transfigured before them. Now, the word here for transfigured is metamorpho, from which we get our English word metamorphosis. And as every science student can tell you, metamorphosis is the term given to that dramatic change of an animal, like a caterpillar, when it goes and becomes a butterfly. That's the word that's used here. It's a change of form and appearance. Jesus, in front of these three disciples, transforms, he transfigures, he metamorphoses from man to glorified man. And all of a sudden, that glory that was hidden within Jesus, it kind of bursts forth. It reveals his godness to the awestruck disciples. Read verse 3. Jesus' clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Now, I don't know about your mum, but my mum is the queen of bleach. If anything needs cleaning, bleach will always get the job done. It seems like there is no material she cannot get whiter. But here it says Jesus' clothes were even whiter and brighter than mum could get them. Now, that is saying something. The image is so bright white that you cannot look at it. That's the bit. It's so bright that you cannot look at it, but it's so impressive that you can't look away. That's what we're dealing with. It's pure, yet terrifying. It's mysterious, yet awesome. This is Jesus revealing something of who he is. What Jesus is showing his dispirited followers was just the small taste of his glory that will be revealed one day. Therefore, for Jesus, the glorious one, death would not be the end. This image was to help them to trust him, that he was actually far greater than they could ever have comprehended. But how do you think the disciples are feeling when they see this? Are they feeling comforted? Well, especially since now it's not only Jesus, but two of the greatest figures of the Old Testament, Elijah and Moses, appear with him too. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. This is no ordinary day for Peter and James and John. How do you think they would have responded to this? What would you do? What would you say? Now, you've probably heard that song, I Can Only Imagine, where the singer, he expresses his wonder at what will happen when he meets Jesus one day. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? To my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? Now, this is a live scenario for these disciples. Confronted with his glory, what do? Are you filled with awe and wonder, seeing Jesus who he as he actually is? What do? Well, Peter, the disciple who's known for regularly speaking when he should have been silent, he says, verse 5, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Jesus fancies some tents. That's kind of what he says, isn't it? But I suppose we can't blame them, can we? For not knowing what to say, I probably would have said something dumber, like they were rightfully scared. But soon, frightened would transform into being petrified, wouldn't it? Verse 7. Picture this. Then a cloud appears and enveloped them. And the voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Now, can you imagine? They're now completely engulfed by the awesome presence and glory of God the Father as Jesus is radiantly and gloriously beaming out, absolutely terrifyingly spectacular. That's the picture here. As the voice of God rings thunder loud, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. It kind of puts the whole seeing Saturn through a telescope kind of into perspective, doesn't it? God descends to his people. And it's as if he says, you disciples seem to be a bit concerned about what Jesus is saying with the whole being king and dying thing. But listen to him. Trust him. What he is saying is the truth. And to prove it, we've just given you a taster as to who he really is. So there is no need to doubt. In all your unknowns, know one thing for sure. We have this covered. That's the message from God. And as quickly as it started, Jesus' transfiguration ends, doesn't it? Verse 8. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Moses and Elijah had gone, the cloud had lifted, Jesus was no longer brilliantly shining, God's voice from heaven went silent, and all that could be heard were the sound of the disciples' knees just knocking together, isn't it? As they come to terms with what on earth they just experienced. And although they desperately want to share this news with everyone they've just met, Jesus tells them to keep quiet, at least until he's risen from the dead, as they try to process what Jesus could possibly mean by rising from the dead. They didn't get what he was talking about. The Jews expected this general resurrection at the end of history, not people being resurrected within history. And so they're confused, and rightfully so confused. What Jesus is saying is that although he's beginning this journey to his death, rest assured he won't be dead for long, but he'll be raised as glorious as they had just witnessed him. And by doing so, he's going to show that he is the king who rules over everything, even death itself. Nothing can hold him down, and so therefore they don't need to worry. Because the one who rules over death can certainly take care of his followers. So if you're on his side, even though there's difficulties coming, the good news is the end is bright. So the disciples don't have the privilege that we have here. Now, we can simply flick forward in our Bibles and see that what Jesus said actually came true, that he did die and he did rise again from the dead. That's the joy of Easter time we celebrated last week. We have it written for us in black and white, attested to again and again, but they needed to trust him. But the call to trust Jesus in a different way falls on us today as well. Not to have faith that he will die and rise again, that's already happened, but to have faith that just like the disciples, we can entrust him with our lives too. One day we will die and this world will end. But through entrusting ourselves to Jesus, the King who holds the keys of life and death, we can know that we will be raised from the dead just as he was, that our glorious resurrection will be like his glorious resurrection, that we will be gloriously transformed. 2 Corinthians 3, we will be metamorphosed to be just like him and to be with him, it says, in his glory forever. Now, that hasn't happened yet, but can we trust him that it will? Of course we can. The transfiguration compels us to answer that with a resounding yes, of course we can trust him. He is the awesome and wonderful Christ. Now, it's interesting when we read the Gospels that whenever we see someone meet with Jesus and someone see Jesus for who he truly is, they never respond to him with apathy or indifference. That's never the response when they see him as he truly is. People were either in awe and wonder of him, or they wanted to get rid of him. Those are the two options. There were and are only two responses. So then for those who are here or maybe your family and friends, when you look at Jesus and you respond with a bit of a shrug, a bit of a, you know, it's good for you, it's not for me, a bit of I could take it or leave it, kind of the like most Australians' response. The only way that you can do that is if you've never really understood him. It's the only way. You've never seen him for who he really is, because if you do, the only possible responses are awe and wonder or utter rejection. Those are your options. As C.S. Lewis famously quipped, he said, "Christianity, if it's false, it's of no importance. And if it's true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." Christianity can't be moderately important because Christ is not. So we should never treat Jesus as moderately important. Christianity, when we fail, finally recognize the Jesus who reveals himself to us full of glory, is to be an experience of wonder. Wonder towards the one who, Adam Ramsey says, the one who is unparalleled in beauty and unrivaled in power. Isn't that a good expression? Unparalleled in beauty and unrivaled in power. Is this how you know Jesus? Because if not, you are missing out. In fact, you've missed the most wonderful thing to ever exist. So take Jesus seriously today. Especially since here we don't just see the glory of Jesus, do we? But also, secondly, the weakness of us. The three disciples who have just had this experience of a lifetime, we read, joined back with the other disciples, and they're soon confronted with what? Not awe and wonder, but brokenness and dependency. They've gone from glory with Jesus to weakness in themselves. The crowd look to Jesus in wonder, and the weakness of the disciples is laid bare as a man approaches Jesus in desperation. What do we read? Verse 17. "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth. He becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Now, it's not the first time we've run into the demonic realm in Mark's gospel. Jesus had miraculously cast out demons many times before, chapter 5, chapter 7. He's also given the disciples authority to cast out demons in his name too. So it's strange that the disciples appear powerless to do anything about this boy. Why can't they do anything about this boy? And Jesus responds to the disciples' powerlessness in a surprising way. He doesn't have a go at them for their lack of power, does he? But he has a go at them for their lack of faith. Verse 19, "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" And his strong words are firstly directed at the disciples, it seems. He's frustrated by their lack of faith, and after all that they'd witnessed, after all that they'd confessed, they still don't get it. When the boy is brought to Jesus, he immediately goes into these convulsions that had previously been life-threatening to him. His dad is in absolute desperation, isn't he? He pleads with Jesus, verse 22, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And what's Jesus' response? "If you can." If? Everything is possible for one who believes. That is, it seems like none of you get it, he's saying. "I've shown you again and again who I am, but you still you don't believe me. And you prove that you don't believe me because you continue to doubt me. If you can. How little you must think of me. If." And the dad, realizing he's got nothing to offer in his dependent weakness, he cries out, verse 24, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." That is, "Lord, I've got nothing. I've got nothing. Help me to trust you. Help me to overcome my unbelief, that the one thing you want from me, faith, I'm too weak to even give you. The one thing you desire, I can't even deliver. So please, Lord, I need you to give me that as well." It's desperation of the highest order. There's no bargaining, there's no deals, there's no shrinking back, just a poor man with nothing in his hands to bring. So he brings them empty to Jesus in this act of dependent prayer that Jesus might fill them. Now, I don't know if you've been there yourself. The Christian life is not simply full of joyful highs, but also heart-wrenching lows. How often have you pleaded with God from a place of sheer desperation? Feeling like you're barely hanging on, that if God doesn't come through for me now, then I've got nothing. Maybe in the worrying sickness of a child like this dad, or the grip of depression, or maybe a financial pit that you just can't make it out of, or a scary cancer diagnosis, a loveless marriage, heartbreaking infertility, the suffering body, the future fears or the past traumas, the frightening darkness, all the things that show up our profound weakness. But in all of them, Jesus says, "Do you trust me? That whatever happens, one day you will see this will work out for good. That although you're weak, the whole situation is under the control of God's glorious and wonderful King. Do you trust me? In the end, the one who trusts is not the one that has a mountain of faith, nor the one who can quote a million Bible verses, nor the one who has the rest of their life in order. And it's certainly not the one who shrugs when they think of Jesus. Instead, the one who trusts is the one who simply comes to Jesus knowing that they are empty-handed, knowing that they're weak, so they lay themselves before the one of awesome, glorious power, confessing, "Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And then they leave their concerns in his hands, that he would work the seemingly impossible. If you can. Of course Jesus can. Or Jesus, wasting little time seeing people running towards the boy, he rebukes the evil spirit, doesn't he? Verse 25, "You deaf and you mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And the spirit shrieked and convulsed him violently and came out. You know, what a horrible thing to endure and what a horrible thing to witness. The demon causes so much damage to the boy as he releases him at Jesus' command that he appears dead. And Jesus simply takes the boy by the hand and just wonderfully raises him up. It's what we've come to expect from Jesus, isn't it? The dad has just asked for his unbelief to be overcome, and yet Jesus obliges in this most awesome way. He restores his son. You can imagine that the faces, can't you, of just wonder and awe. We imagine they're the kind of faces that followed Jesus pretty much everywhere he went. Yet, the dim disciples seem more interested as to why they can't drive out the demon in the first place. Why can't we do it? And Jesus' response initially appears a bit odd, doesn't it? Verse 29, "This kind can come out only by prayer." What's Jesus saying here? Now, he isn't saying that the different evil spirits need different kind of special treatment, like battling Pokemon or something. Like, that's not what he's talking about. That some come out by prayer, some come out by fasting, some come out by this way or that way. That's not what he's saying. He wants them to recognize that being given the gift of driving out evil spirits does not mean that the power somehow comes from you. The disciples. The power has always and only ever been with Jesus and his spirit. And it appears the disciples have forgotten this. They have forgotten to pray. They have failed to come to Jesus with empty-handed faith. So instead, Jesus points them and us back to the exemplary dependent prayer in verse 24. This is the prayer to pray. "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." Dependent prayer is humbling because it makes us recognize our weakness. It's asking for help. Each time that you pray, you are acknowledging, "I can't do this on my own. I am dependent. I am weak." That is what you're saying every time you pray. Yet it's the most wonderful position to be in because God does his best work with weakness. In the world that Jesus runs, acknowledgement of weakness is strength. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, when plagued by the thorn in his side, has Jesus remind him, doesn't he? Verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you," he says, "for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Acknowledging weakness is a place of strength in God's economy, because it's in the weakness that you most get to see the wonders of Jesus. You experience more deeply the awe of the Christian life as you see God coming through for you again and again, wondering at how this could possibly turn this situation into good, yet in the end, he always does. It's becoming just like a dependent child before him, trusting not in yourself, but in your Saviour forever. It's experiencing the wonders of childlike faith. The only way we can do this is if we see both the awesome glory of Jesus and the wonderful weakness of us. So do you see it? Do you see it? Let's pray. Would you pray with me?